Before we started this morning, I wanted to just show you a couple of pictures of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and some of the sites that we will mention in our message this morning. In case you're not familiar with this kind of thing, what you're looking at is Jerusalem at the time of, roughly at the time of Christ, and you're seeing the Temple Mount here, and the Holy of Holies in the middle, and you see this structure up here is Fort Antonio, which was a Roman fort that was built there with the purpose of being able to watch over the Temple Mount, especially during festivals, to make sure the people didn't get out of order or out of line. And that was where the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, would take residence during that time. And you see up here, Garden of Gethsemane, Mount of Olives area, and a pathway probably down, or a road of some sort, down past the Mount of Olives that would connect up to the city of Bethphage, or the town of Bethphage, and also Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were residents. And so as we talked this morning about the day that Christ and his apostles came into Jerusalem, they would have taken a route probably from Bethany in this area and come down into Jerusalem and into the east gate of the city and the temple, and would have gone into what is called the Court of the Gentiles, which is the bigger areas you see here. And another view of the same thing. And then this is a model mock-up of what somebody thinks the temple might have looked like in Jesus' days. And what you see here is the Holy of Holies. You see the perimeter of the temple itself. And the big areas here, which are of worthy of note to you today, is the Court of the Gentiles. And that's where Jesus would do most of his preaching and teaching. And it was a massive area. This distance, I think, from here to here is something like the better part of 300 feet square here. So it is just a tremendous area. It doesn't look that big on this picture, but it is. And it would hold probably shoulder to shoulder. I've heard some commentators say as many as 100,000 people in there. So it was a huge, huge area. Probably bigger than I ever dreamed, for sure. So those are just some of the things that you'll hear when I speak. Some of the things that you'll hear in our message this morning. Okay. So this morning we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves now in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, this will be our last message from chapter 11. It's the Passover week in Jerusalem. Likely Tuesday or perhaps Wednesday, depending on whose timeline you're using. It's the week Christians often refer to as well as the Passion Week of Christ. Jesus will be crucified on Friday as the final Passover lamb. But on this day, Jesus is walking in the temple, teaching and preaching, and as it happened so many times before, the Jewish leaders come to him and they confront him about his authority to do the things that he has been doing. On Sunday, he entered the city to the cheers of Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Next day, Monday, he purged the temple of those who were buying and selling there. We've been there the last few weeks because they'd made a mockery with their marketplace in the temple. They'd made a mockery, a den of thieves, it was called, in his father's house of worship. And for the moment, he came to take his father's house back and make it a place where the truth could be heard. And so he walks in the temple and he talks with the people and he teaches them and he preaches to them. So on this day, the leaders come to challenge him. And their challenge was this: by what authority do you do the things that you do? Who gave you that authority? What right do you have? And I think the real question behind the question is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to come into our house our house and turn everything upside down? Who gave you the right to come in here and teach these people and accept their praise? You have no credentials to do what you're doing here. You have no authority to do that. So who gave you this authority? Because it certainly didn't come from us. I think the question or the questions behind the real question. So this morning we're looking at this question of authority. That's what we've entitled this message, question of authority. And as we'll see, Jesus had every right to do what he did there. He just didn't have their permission to do it. Every right, but no permission to do what he did. But then he didn't need it because he had an authority all of his own. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark 11, verse 27, and follow along with me as I read verses 27 to 33. Mark 11, verse 27, we'll be reading through verse 33 on the question of authority. And I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he, meaning Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. You answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then turn over to Matthew chapter 21 in the first of two parallel passages. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, and we'll read through verse 27. We always like to read the parallel passages if they're short because it gives you a different perspective on the truth that was happening that day. And it's the case with both Matthew and Luke here today. Verse 23, when he, again Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then turn over quickly to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 1. Luke 20, verse 1, we'll read through verse 8. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us listening ears to hear, spirits that are willing to be taught the wonderful truth of your holy word. And just as those who Jesus preached to in the temple that day, may we also hang on every word and remind us as we listen of the inspired words from the prophet Isaiah that, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." May it be so today in our hearts. May we leave this place spiritually encouraged, loving and honoring you more in lives that demonstrate that love by the way we live them for your glory. We pray your truth would be presented clearly and boldly, and that your Spirit would so burn its truth upon our hearts that it would make a difference in our love for you, and that as a result, we would be better equipped to serve him as his ambassadors in a world that so desperately needs him. To that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we get started, let's remind ourselves of just a few things that have happened. It is the week of Jesus' crucifixion, the Passion Week, and his ministry on earth is drawing to a close. His early Judean ministry is over. His great Galilean ministry that we have been studying for so long now is done. His second Judean and Perean ministry is done now, with the exception of the remainder of this Passion Week. He has worked his way back from Perea now, across the Jordan, through Jericho, up the mountain to Jerusalem for the final Passover. In the triumphal entry on Sunday, he entered the city from Bethphage, riding on the colt of a donkey amid the cheers of the crowd, welcoming him as the Messiah. Now he goes to the temple, and he looks around, and then he returns to Bethany that day because it was already late in the day. The next day, he and his disciples make the trip back to the temple, and for the second time in his ministry, he cleans house there. He takes care of the buyers and the sellers, those who had set up a marketplace there and had desecrated his father's house with business activities that were designed to do one thing, and that is make a profit. He cleaned them out, and that night he returned again to Bethany, but returns to the temple the next day, and Luke tells us he is there teaching the people and preaching the gospel. That is why he is there. What day is it? Well, it depends on whose timeline you use, but it's either Tuesday or Wednesday. Tomorrow, likely Thursday, he'll continue to teach in the temple for some time about the kingdom and preach the gospel to the people, and his disciples will make preparations for the final Passover meal for he and them. Friday, he'll be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be convicted, he'll be crucified, he'll be buried. Saturday, his body will lay in a tomb under watch of Roman guards, and Sunday, he'll rise from the dead just as he prophesied that he would. And that kind of sets the stage now for today's passage, as these Jewish leaders, again, as they've done so many times in the past, question Jesus' authority. They hate him. They question his right to do the things that he's been doing. Does he have that authority? That's the question. Well, he didn't have their authority. We know that. And that was the rub with them. But let's just talk about authority for just a few minutes. What does it mean? Well, if you take authority as our dictionary defines it, it is the power or the right to give orders. Power or the right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. And we get that. We all understand that. As one commentator put it, we understand what it is to be in authority. and we understand what it means to be under authority. It's a word that's packed full of meanings that can include such things as permission, power, privilege, rule, control, domination, the power or the right to shoot orders at somebody, make decisions, and enforce obedience to those commands. Truth is, we can't go a day in our lives without facing some kind of authority. In our homes, in our schools, in our government, in our workplaces. Truth is, we all have a boss. Mine's sitting right back there on the pew in the back. We all have a boss. Your boss might be governor of the state of Washington. It might be the IRS. It might be that you work for somebody and you have a supervisor there and you answer to them and they have authority over you. Everybody has a boss. There are always those who have authority over us. Authority is a God-given institution designed to maintain order in our society. That's the way it works. In other words, we have laws to maintain behavior, don't we? And we have authorities to enforce those laws. Nothing like seeing those red and blue lights flashing in your rearview mirror, is there? No. It's a whole different experience. They have authority to enforce the laws that are on the books. We know that, and we're used to that. We're all under authority, and in most cases, we all have some authority, whether it's in our family or in our work, or we have some sort of authority. So we get that. We understand that. But with Jesus, it's so much different, because Jesus had all authority. In Matthew 28:18, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That means he is absolutely sovereign. Doesn't answer to anybody. He has the right and the power to do what he wants to do with whom he wants to do it. And as sovereign, he has the right to expect obedience. He is not under anyone but God the Father, and he is in perfect agreement with him because he is God. He has a kind of authority that we really know nothing about. Absolute, unilateral authority to do whatever he wills, whenever he wills it, and with whomever and whatever he wills. MacArthur writes that maybe a simple way to understand authority is to understand a couple of Greek words that can be translated authority. One is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite, power. It's usually translated power in the Bible. Dunamis refers to the ability to do something. The other word is exousia, which is usually translated authority, which is the case in our passage this morning where it appears three different times. Exousia means the right to do something. So if you have all authority, which Christ does and did, then that means it is to have all power and all right. All power and all right to do everything and anything he wills to do. Hope that makes sense. Biblically, we see Jesus exercising his authority and clearing the temple at the outset of his ministry. If you go back to John chapter 2, he cleared the temple the first time. We see it in the turning of water into wine, in his power over the wind and the sea. We saw that a couple of different times, in his victory over Satan and demons and demonic possession, in his ability to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, all uses of his authority, Lazarus from the dead, himself from the dead. We see his absolute power over illness, over leprosy, over withered hands and crippled bodies, and in a woman who'd suffered an incurable bleeding disease for over 12 years. And he exercises authority over the hearts of men. You are here this morning. I am here this morning because he exercised authority over our hearts as he calls you and me to follow him, and Peter and James and John and Matthew and the Samaritan woman, and Mary Magdalene, and on down through the centuries as he has changed men's hearts to follow him. And we see his authority in his teaching, Mark chapter 1, verse 27. Authority to forgive sins, authority to make seeking spiritual ears hear and unbelieving spiritual ears dull of hearing, authority to grant faith to those who have asked for help with their unbelief, all practicing his authority. Authority to delegate his own authority to men and women, as he did in Matthew 28 when he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples. Go into all the world, make disciples." He has authority to cast into hell, Luke chapter 12. He has authority to execute judgment, John chapter 5, and the authority to lay down his own life and to take it back up again, John chapter 10. And he has authority to grant eternal life, praise the Lord, John chapter 17. Authority over governing officials. The king's hearts are turned by his authority in the direction that he wants them to turn. Authority over governing officials, authority over all earthly power and authority, Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2. All demonstrations of Jesus' absolute authority and proved that he was sent by God and recorded so that we might know him, we might believe in him, and believing in him, we might have eternal life. All authority belongs to him. And one day, believer or not, every knee will bow to that authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All will answer to him because he is the one with ultimate authority. So, understanding that about authority, let's take a little closer look at today's passage, and in particular, the Jewish leaders' challenge. If you have a bulletin, you can look to page 2 and you'll see the outline of what we're talking about today. Look at verse 27 and 28, the leaders' challenge to Jesus' authority. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Mark writes that they came to Jerusalem. The they would have certainly been Jesus and his disciples, plus any of the large crowds that had been following him around, even from Perea and Jericho as they followed him up the hill to the Passover. They continue to follow him day after day, listening to him, watching him, hearing him teach. They would have come from Bethany, past the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, through the East Gate, and into the temple. It was while he was walking and teaching there in the temple, no doubt in one of the porches or in the court of the Gentiles, he would have been walking and teaching there with all the people when he was approached by these men. Luke says it was one of these days while he was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, giving us the impression that he had been teaching and preaching there more than one day, perhaps on multiple occasions. Matthew's account in chapter 21 says that he was walking and teaching. And I understand that that was a common, pretty common rabbinical way of teaching and preaching openly, walking with the people, dialoguing, teaching them. And that's what he was doing in most cases. He always did that. He taught openly. He didn't do things in a corner or in secret. And in fact, during the trials on the night of his betrayal, John 18 tells us that when the high priest questioned him about his disciples and his teaching, this was Jesus' response. He said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temples where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." It wasn't his way. He wanted to teach. He wanted to be heard, so he did it openly. But what was his teaching in the temple this day? Well, we know that he was preaching the gospel because Luke 20
verse 1 tells us that. And I expect that he taught a lot of other things as well that he'd been teaching during his 3 years of public ministry all over that land. MacArthur writes that as Jesus took center stage in the court of Gentiles that day, he must have preached the truth about sin, the wretchedness of sin, the folly of hypocritical religion. He must have preached about judgment, the inevitability of hell for those who refuse to believe in the Christ, and to come to God by faith and not by works. He must have preached righteousness, the hopelessness of trying to achieve and attain your own righteousness. He must have talked about humility and the need for brokenness and meekness and a sense of one's spiritual bankruptcy and crying out for something you do not have and cannot ever earn, that is the salvation of the Lord. He must have spoken of the great compassionate love of God for sinners. He must have spoken about the forgiveness of sin and peace and grace and eternal life. He must have warned them about false prayers and vain repetition or hypocritical giving, doing religious deeds to be seen by men, but false humility, spiritual pride. He must have talked to them about the true word of the true and living God, about honesty. He must have talked to them about the price of discipleship, about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him. He must have talked to them about eternal glory, the kingdom of heaven. He must have warned them that this was a narrow way and that the temple was the broad way that leads to hell. All this, and as he was walking, literally in command of his Father's house as he walked and taught that day in the temple. And it was here that Luke tells us now that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders challenge him with the question, tell us by what authority? Tell us by what, you can see him doing this, can't you? Tell them by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And before you come down too hard on those guys, you have to understand that this was a question about authority that they had every right to ask him, because they were the ones with authority over the temple. They were the custodians of all that went on there. The rub was this: they already knew what his answer would be, and they weren't looking for anything new, just something to use against him in this moment so that they could condemn him and they could crucify him, so they could kill him. And what are these things Mark refers to? Well, it might be his teaching and preaching there in the temple, because he really had no rabbinical credentials to teach in the temple. And it no doubt was the cleansing of the temple, that clearing out of the marketplace that he'd accomplished the day before. He had no authority from them to do that, and they hated it, and he knew it. So they had every right to ask him this question, but even if they hadn't asked the question, they still would have asked it because he was messing with their religious system. They hated him. They hated the things he was teaching, and they wanted nothing to do with the power he's exercised over them this last few days. So they will reject him again on this day. And Jesus will clearly illustrate that rejection in the parable of the vineyard tenants that John will bring to us next week. It's a great illustration of the same truth. The tenants had no regard for the authority of the owner. Rather, they beat and killed everyone that the owner sent to collect his due under the contract. An illustration of what wicked Israel would do with Jesus. So for today, they are trying to bait Jesus into an answer that would condemn him so that they could get rid of him, so they could kill him. But rather than answer that question directly, he poses a counter question to them. Look at verses 29 and 30. He said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And I love the next two words. Answer me. I don't know whether he said it that way or not, but my father would have said it that way. Answer me. Are you hearing me? Answer the question. He knew their hearts. He knew that they were trying to trap him. So he answered the same way he'd done so many times before. He posed this counter question to them. In Matthew's account, Jesus said the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And he's talking about John the Baptist. Was he a real prophet of God or was he a false prophet? Well, what are some of the things that we know about John that they might have known as well? Well, let me just give you a little background on John again. John was a messenger from God. These are the biblical things that we know about John. He was sent by God to prepare the way in the world for the Messiah, for the Christ. We know him as the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. We now know that he came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was preparing hearts of men for the Messiah who would ask them to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know him because all Judea went out to him to be baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This wasn't just a few people that followed John. This was a lot of people. All Judea, it says, went out to him to be baptized in the Jordan River. And they were confessing their sins to God. We know that many probably thought him a bit weird because he was dressed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. The dress, by the way, of a prophet should have told them something. And we know that he was a survivalist living out in the wilderness, living off of grasshoppers, locusts and wild honey. We know he preached that there would be one that would come after him, Jesus the Messiah, who would be mightier than he, that he, John, as great as he was, wasn't worthy to stoop down and untie the shoestrings of Jesus' sandals. And we know that he said to the people, I have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that he would baptize Jesus in the Jordan River. And he would witness him come up out of the water. And he would immediately see heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And hear the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father giving his stamp of approval on Jesus' ministry here. John would witness all of that. And we know, too, that John was sent from God to bear witness about the light being Jesus, that all might believe through him, and that John was not the light, but came to bear witness of that light, who was Jesus. In fact, he made it perfectly clear in John 3, verses 28 and 29, that he wasn't the Christ. He didn't want anybody to get that confused. He wanted to know that he was not the Christ. He wasn't the bridegroom, but he was the friend of the bridegroom, it says. The one who rejoiced when he heard Christ's voice. Similar to what we are when we hear Christ's voice. We're not the Christ, but we love hearing from him, don't we? He is our Savior and our Lord. And we know that this was John's witness. When he saw Jesus coming to him that day, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That was his mission. "This is he," John goes on, "this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Who is the elder on earth? John the Baptist. How in the world could Christ have existed before him? Well, you can't answer that question unless you know that he was the Word from the very beginning. And I did not recognize him, John says, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, empowering Christ in his ministry. I did not recognize him, but he, God, who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 1. And then finally, if there had been any question that John's ministry was divinely ordained, Jesus squelched that when he spoke of John in Matthew 11. Jesus said, was John a prophet? It's a question. Was John a prophet? Yes. He answers his own question. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Was he sent from God? Of course he was. I don't think it's unfair to assume that these temple leaders would have known some of these things about John, maybe most of these things about John. So Jesus counters the leader's question with one of his own. John's ministry, was it of God or was it of men? Was he really a prophet of the living God, or was he just another false prophet? And it was a legitimate question Jesus asked in verse 30. Jesus demanded a response. He said, answer me. Answer me. He looked right at him, and if he had his bony finger sticking in their face, maybe he did, I don't know. It doesn't say. But he says, answer me, with all the authority of the one who has all authority. Answer me. And that prompts the confab, as I've called it, or the huddle. When you think of a huddle, you think of a football field, don't you? And the way the offense huddles back there to call their play before they come to the line of scrimmage. But they huddle. Verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Meaning John. But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And I can just picture them huddling together in their little group. Wasn't so little, but huddling together in their little group in the temple court, speaking softly so Jesus couldn't hear them, so he couldn't make out what they were saying. But you know, we know, because we know the scriptures, that he heard every word that they said in that little huddle. They were reasoning among themselves, dialoguing, discussing their options, probably asking each other, why did he ask us that question? Why did he do that? What's he thinking? What's he up to? Is he trying to trap us by our answer? And they were, as we say in modern vernacular, caught between the proverbial rock and a hard spot. So they're whispering among themselves, trying to figure out how to answer this question he's asked them, talking about their choices. I think it's one of those if-then discussions as they consider the answer that they might give and the consequences of that answer. If we answer that John's ministry was from heaven, then why didn't we believe what John said? Because they didn't. But then if John's ministry wasn't of God and he was a false prophet, then they'd have to answer to the people. And they were scared to death of the people and the multitude that was there for the Passover, because everyone considered John to be, the scripture says, a real prophet of God. Luke even says it more strongly. But if we say, the leaders, if we say John's message was from men, all the people will stone us. Stone us. They were afraid of the people. They're convinced that John, the people were convinced that John was a prophet. But they didn't believe that John's ministry was from God, and Jesus knew they didn't. In fact, in Matthew 21, Jesus said, John came to you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, you didn't even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. They didn't believe that John was a prophet of God. Bottom line, they didn't believe either John or Jesus' ministry came from heaven. But we know, because we know the scriptures, that Jesus and John were inseparably linked. And we'll see that even more clearly next week when John brings us a message on the parable of the vineyard tenants. So that brings us to a conclusion. The final answer. The final answer. Jesus' question has them right where he wants them. They're stuck. They're stuck either way. It's a catch-22 for them. And just as a side note, you have to understand that these guys are the religious leaders. Remember that. They're the religious leaders. They're supposed to have answers to these kinds of questions. But Jesus now has them in a trap of his own. They're beaten at their own game. And they're probably thinking, we're done. We're toast. You know, either way we answer, no matter how we answer him, he's got us. So in this huddle, this little group that they are whispering in, they make their final choice. Faced with a catch-22 and knowing they've been cornered, they do what we often do when we're faced with a no-win. We dance around the question. We dance around the question, and we refuse to take a position. Sound like our politicians, doesn't it? Yeah. Dance around the question and refuse to take a position. It's kind of a human fallback position that we use when we find we've just painted ourselves into a corner. Stop digging. Stop digging the hole. If you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. We sometimes call it fence sitting, and it's always tempting to do that when we find ourselves losing the battle, isn't it? InterVarsity Press commentary puts it this way: in this face-to-face battle between Jesus and the leaders, like a shootout in the Old West, the leadership has tried to destroy Jesus, but after the two sides had marked off their 10 paces and turned to fire their questions, it was the leaders who blinked. Jesus has them right where he wants them. They made their decision. In that huddle, they made their decision, and they chose the only answer they could, short of admitting that Jesus Christ was a Messiah and he had come from God. They said, we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus hears that answer, and then he gives them his final answer. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And you need to stop and think about this. For over 3 years now, he's brought spiritual light to these leaders and the people of Israel. Their opportunity now to repent is over. He, as one commentator put it, they were professors without performance. They were all leaves and no fruit. Their actions had exposed their true hearts. They'd rejected the true prophets of God. Now they have rejected their own Messiah. 3+ years, he's walked in the regions of Judea and Galilee and Decapolis and Perea, proving he is the Messiah by mighty signs and wonders. Undeniable signs and wonders. Undeniable numbers of signs and wonders. His way had been paved by one of the greatest prophets that ever lived, John the Baptist. He's preached the good news that people should repent, believe the gospel, but no matter where he was, these religious hypocrites dogged his steps, refusing to accept his authority, and now to their doom, to the bitter end, they will hang on to their selfish pride and their power and their false religious system. And now judgment will fall for their unbelief. Seven times in Matthew 23, Jesus will pronounce judgment against them for that unbelief. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Their religion was all flesh. Paul wrote of those kind in 2 Timothy 3:5 when he said that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its what? Power. Churches are filled with those who hold to a form of godliness, but they deny the very power that can give them that godliness. Stay away from those men, Paul said. So now for a couple of more days, he'll continue to teach and preach the gospel message to the people. But to these hypocritical leaders, he is pretty much done, with the exception of his pronouncement of judgment upon them. All day long, God has held out his hand to this proud and disobedient and stiff-necked people, and to no avail. And now it's time for judgment. His patience has run out. God says in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always strive with man. They could see, they could hear, but they wouldn't believe. His patience will not last forever. It's that same principle we see in the words of Isaiah 6. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. They would not believe, and now they cannot believe. God's invitation to repent and believe the gospel has come to an end for these leaders. His patience has run out. He will speak to them no more, and it's a sad and tragic end for them. How many times will they reject the light of the gospel before the light finally goes out? How many times will we reject the light of the gospel before the light finally goes out? And it's about to happen again for them. It's happened down through the centuries, and it's about to happen again for them, because their pride and religious hypocrisy and rejection of the only one that could save their souls, the light will go out on them again. I think of Stephen, before his death as a martyr. He spoke of this same hard-heartedness in Acts 7. He said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? ? Answer, none. All of them. You persecuted all of them. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Back to the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. And the Apostle Paul spoke of that same unbelief and its consequences in Romans chapter 1. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, I love this, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, the creation, so that they are without excuse. There's no human being on the planet that has an excuse for not coming to God. Not one. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's where these guys are. Jesus is finishing. He's finished. He is finished casting his pearls before pigs. And he weeps. Does he care? Of course he cares. He weeps over Jerusalem. He weeps over their unbelief. Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold now, the light has gone out. Behold now, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in his judgment. He has the authority to do what he pleases with his creatures. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Did he have the authority to cleanse the temple? Of course he did. He just didn't have their permission. Does he have the authority to condemn your soul? Getting personal about this. Does he have the authority to condemn your soul to eternal judgment for continually rejecting him? Of course he does. No question. And does he have the authority to save your soul and grant you heaven if you will repent and believe the gospel? Absolutely. Of course he does. That's the good news. That's the hope of the gospel for every sinner. Lesson? Respond while you still have the light. Respond while you still have the light. Let's pray. Oh, how we love you, Father. How we love what you have revealed to us in your word today. May your Son's authority over all of creation, including our individual lives, be understood even more clearly than ever because of what we've studied here today. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.